Welcome, everybody, to our Bible study tonight. We're glad to be together to study. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Our study of 1 Corinthians takes us through, I think, some fascinating topics, some interesting church problems that are dealt with and solved by through inspiration by the Apostle Paul. I think this book is really helpful to us to help us understand how to deal with problems, not only the specific ones that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but others that come up that may, the same principles may apply. So there's a lot of good and a lot of benefit in this study. I hope that you're enjoying it and getting things out of it that will be helpful to you. Our outline of 1 Corinthians, this first section, really, we just finished chapter 1 through chapter 4, which I headed Unity Based on God's Wisdom. The problem in Corinth was that there was division. The division centered around the exaltation of one man over another, preacheritis, as we call it, and the exalting of human wisdom above the wisdom of God. And so pride figured into that prominently. So the issues of pride and human wisdom versus humility and the wisdom of God are sort of put at odds against one another in those first few chapters. That flows really well from a topical standpoint into this next section. And the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing in the layout of the books of the Bible. And there's often sort of thought connections and flow to things. I'm afraid sometimes when we study books verse by verse that we don't grasp the thought processes and the flow of thinking that is being presented to us. So in thinking about the church at Corinth, you had this disunity, this division that needed to be worked on. There was carnality, there was pride, there was reliance on human wisdom. And then we get to chapter 5, and what we're going to see is that there's sin in the church. And the first sin problem that is going to be dealt with in chapter 5 is really a prideful tolerance of this sin. So you see that pride is still the problem. Pride was the problem in the first four chapters. It's still the problem in chapter 5. And one of the first things Paul says, you're puffed up. You are proud. And so human pride is still sort of the topic of conversation as we slide into the next things that we'll talk about. I hope you see how that fits together really well. And then in the next chapter, chapter 6, that you'll get to Sunday, in dealing with those that are filing lawsuits, what's that talking about? Well, that's again division, isn't it? That's relying on human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. And then fleeing sexual immorality, again, all of those things may come into play where that is concerned. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 tonight together as we consider dealing with the immoral. That's what I've entitled this chapter. In verses 1 through 5, let's look at those together. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here's a problem that Paul knew about because it was commonly reported. You remember in this first section of the book of 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with a lot of things that Paul had been reported to Paul about what was going on in Corinth. Maybe he mentions with the initial problem that it was signified to him by the house of Chloe. Maybe some from Corinth, from Chloe's house, had come to Ephesus and told Paul about, here's what's going on in Corinth. But whatever the source of the reporting was, it was coming from enough sources and enough reliable sources that Paul felt it was certainly true and verified. That's an important point for us to understand today. Sometimes rumors get spread without things being verified, right? That happens a lot among the Lord's people. But if you have a number of witnesses who are at a particular place or dealing with a particular issue, and they come to you, maybe separately, and tell a consistent story about what's going on, you can establish things at the mouth of, what does the Bible say? Two or three witnesses. So you don't have to be at a place to know what the problems are. Now, you might say, well, Paul could have or might have known this by revelation or through inspiration in some way. Well, he's writing by inspiration. There's no doubt about that. But how he came to this knowledge, the way he's explaining it, is it was commonly reported. So that's how he came to the knowledge that he's got, through consistent testimony. The New King James here says actually reported. But it's this idea, if you study that out, this idea that it was coming from more than one source, and the reality of it was really above being questioned. So I think that's something maybe just to look at right off the bat, how Paul is getting his information. The report was that he now treats as being factual, and it is factual. The report was that there was sexual immorality, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Other translations there say fornication. Sexual immorality or fornication. The Greek word is porneia. And if you study that and its usage in the original language, both in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures, where it's used quite a bit in Greek literature, you find that it's a very broad word for all kinds of sexual sins. Initially, back in classical Greek, which began over 900 years before the time of Paul, it came from a word that referred to harlotry or prostitution. But as Greek developed and languages develop over centuries, obviously, by the time of the first century in our Koine Greek that our New Testaments are written in, the word really had this very broad meaning of any sexual sin whatsoever, almost. So it would sure enough describe harlotry or prostitution. It would include things like premarital relations, extramarital relations, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia. You can just go on and just name almost any kind of sexual sin that you would want to name, and it would be covered in the way that word was used in the Greek language in the first century. And that's instructive to us, that's helpful to us, even in this passage, because what is being described would normally, in a lot of cultures at least, be considered incestual sort of relationship. And so that's the problem that Paul is describing. We understand from what Paul is saying, my understanding of this, and I think most people who read this would agree, that the man under consideration, the sinful person there at Corinth, had his father's wife. It wasn't his mother. It was somebody else that his father had married. So a stepmother is who that would be. That sort of relationship was certainly not accepted among the Jews. Back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, the Old Testament said, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." So that's forbidden in the Old Testament law. But as Paul is telling us here, not only would it not be accepted among Jews, it wouldn't be accepted among Gentiles, this kind of thing. Now, if you read Greek and Roman history during this period, you realize that among some of the upper elites, there were terrible perversions that, you know, kind of became famous. But among most of the Greeks and Romans, those sort of things, you know, didn't happen on a regular basis. a Roman statesman by the name of Cicero, who lived almost exactly 100 years before Paul. He wrote that this offense of having one's father's wife was an incredible and unheard of crime. So it was not accepted. He, like I said, he was a Roman statesman in the Senate. So he, you know, he lived, like I said, 100 years before Paul. It was not accepted in Greco-Roman culture. So here's a really abhorrent sin. There's an implication in verses 1 and 2 here. What would you say if you just read those couple of verses? What is something that Paul is concerned about? Not considering what we're going to read in the next few verses, where his concern is about the well-being of the church and you know, the spread of this sin, the acceptance of it, the tolerance of it, all of that sort of thing, and the soul of the person that's committing all of this. But aside from all of that, if you're just reading verses 1 and 2, I think it's fairly implied, if not necessarily implied, that Paul is basically saying what you're doing here is so bad and so so blackens the name of God's people beyond even what pagans would be accused of is what you're guilty of. And so there is, to me, at least a hint of, and maybe more than that, of concern for the reputation of the people of God in this. I think you see what I'm saying. I hope you see what I'm saying there. That they're actually tolerating something that's worse than even the pagans would tolerate. And we'll get back on that maybe at the end of the lesson tonight. So their treatment of this is that they are pridefully tolerant of sin. We're living in an age where people are tolerant of sin, aren't we? And more in the church, as we've found all through the ages, whatever problems that society has, they tend to seep into the church. And so what we've seen, certainly in our generation, is more and more so, churches becoming tolerant of sexual immorality, among other kinds of sins. And not only tolerant, but pridefully so. Paul says about them, "You are puffed up." What would they have to be puffed up about? Well, we're so accepting and we're so loving. And, you know, here's this person. That may be a bad thing that he's involved in, but we love him. And so he can be part of us and it can be okay. And, you know, let's not make a big deal out of this, right? And so we're puffed up. I think maybe in modern times we call it, we're sophisticated, right? We're sophisticated. So we accept all of this kind of thing. That very attitude that we see so much in our society today and in some churches today is what's on clear display here in Corinth. And that's what Paul is dealing with. As we've already said, human pride really was the root of the divisions that we have been studying for the last few weeks in the first few chapters, that, you know, the problem of being lifted up, of thinking too much of themselves and of their own human wisdom. Instead of being puffed up about this and being proud that they could be so tolerant, they should have been sorrowfully intolerant of the whole situation. It should have been a thing that caused grief or mourning among them, that they should have been upset about it. Would you agree with that? They should have been upset about it. Yeah, what Doug is saying is, once you accept something like this and it becomes the new norm, then, you know, that concept will not only be the new norm at Corinth, but may spread to other churches as well, which is what I think when he talks about it being leaven and such as that, that's part of what he's talking about there, I do believe. But I agree. And the same thing happens in churches you know, once you accept something, whatever it is, that's not right, then that does become, then everybody can do that. Everybody can do that. Even if it's okay, but it just hasn't been done traditionally, once you open the door for that to be done, then, you know, that's going to be done. That's just the way human nature is. True. Right. Because this isn't as bad as that. Gary's saying, you know, once you let one thing go, then you got to let something else that maybe somebody doesn't think is as bad even as that. So if you let that go, why don't you let this go? Good points all. And so you see the way that Satan works in churches to weaken us, to chip away at the holiness that we should have and the separation that we should have from the world. Remember in the very first chapter, Paul addressed these people as saints, sanctified, set apart. And here they're not very set apart, though, in chapter 5, because they're even worse than the world is. So it's challenging to them and to us to realize what Satan is doing to us and be ready to combat it. And so that's what he's going to challenge them to do in the next few verses. Paul, as we've said, had already judged the one who committed the sin. Now, this is, again, really interesting to me. Paul wasn't even there. But the very language that he uses, as if he were there, although he's absent in the body but present in spirit, he's already judged this person. I thought judging somebody else was a sin. Isn't it? Maybe not. Yeah. So, what we find, of course, about any Bible topic is you have to take all the information on it. Jesus condemns hypocritical judging when you're doing the same thing you're condemning somebody else for. He condemns judging unmercifully in certain contexts. But the concept that you can't determine whether or not somebody's in sin or not is not a biblical concept. That's not anywhere in the Bible. To judge in the sense of being able to determine that somebody is in sin is, if God has given us right and wrong in his word, all you have to do is look at somebody's life. Are they doing that or not? And that's not even, there's not a whole lot of judgment, frankly, involved in that. But that's the kind of thing that Paul was saying. He did this. I know God's will is that. You know, I've judged him. And we need to, the world needs to understand that. We certainly need to understand that when it comes to matters of right and wrong. So Paul says, I've judged them. I've already judged this one. And that tells me, you know, judging is absolutely necessary for withdrawal to occur. But what Paul is going to say has to be done in this situation. You can't do it if you can't judge whether or not somebody's in sin. Now, that's just flat out. You cannot do what Paul tells these brethren to do if you can't tell whether or not somebody's in sin or not. So it's not a matter of, well, maybe you can judge. It's a matter you've got to do it. It's absolutely essential to following this command. And I think we probably understand that. But the Apostle Paul then prescribes a course of action to follow. He says, you notice the language, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that suggesting about the power of what he's about to say? By the authority of Christ, this is a command with the full force of the authority of our King behind it. It is really interesting to me that the two main passages we have in the New Testament on this subject, which are 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, both begin with exactly this same phrase. When Paul discusses it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's what he says in verse 6. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The exact same phraseology. So it's not an optional deal. You know, it's not, here's a suggestion for how you might handle this. This is with the full power of Christ behind it. And he tells then, he describes the particulars of what he wants, what the Lord wants to happen. The action that is to take place should be done in the assembly. He says, when you're gathered together. You notice that in verse 4. And the thing that is to be done is that the person is to be delivered to Satan. And this kind of language is used elsewhere as well. Paul practiced this himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul says he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they can learn not to do some bad stuff they were doing, blaspheme. So that sort of begs the question, what does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? When we become Christians, Paul describes that process in one way in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. But he says, "You've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So in Christ, Christ is our King. And we're translated out of the power of darkness, one translation says. A better translation, some of them use this word, is the domain of darkness, where Satan has dominion. Translated out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So what Paul is saying, I believe, is this person doesn't want to have Jesus as their king. This person doesn't want to have Jesus as Lord of their life. You just let them have Satan as Lord of their life for a while again. You just turn him back over to Satan and let Satan do what he wants to with him and see how they like that for a while. And I believe that's the concept of delivering someone over to Satan. Just give him back to that realm where Satan's king of their life now. And let him live that way. And through that, maybe have enough difficulties and hardships and pain and suffering that Satan will certainly bring on them to cause them to see the error of their ways. So the sinner is to be delivered to Satan. The purpose of this action, as he goes on and describes it here in 1 Corinthians 5, is for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the destruction of the flesh there, I think it's talking about the flesh in the spiritual sense of flesh, if you will. In the sense that Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:24 when he says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the flesh is, our sinful side, our side where lust and passion and desire rule. So he's saying we're going to give this person back to the devil. So that part of that individual will be destroyed. They won't want any of that anymore. In other words, this person just gonna have to be sort of brought to their knees and get so sick of being sin sick that they'll say, "This is awful. I just don't want this anymore." And it's a painful sort of love that's being administered here. It's tough love, as somebody might say. But it's what's got to have to happen, going to have to happen, for this person to have a chance to come back to the Lord. Paul doesn't even want this person who's committed this heinous sin. Nobody wants that person to be lost. Paul doesn't want him to be lost. He's suggesting that this must be done, or he's commanding that this must be done, in order to save the person. The maybe best example scripturally that I can think of, somebody who was sort of turned over to Satan and the flesh was destroyed as a result of that, great example is the prodigal son, right? So he just goes a long way from his father and just gives himself over to living a wild, sinful life, and he winds up where he winds up, and he finally comes to himself and sees how terrible his life is. And that's basically what Paul's saying. You just let them wreck their lives with the help of Satan, so they'll come to themselves. And that's what you're hoping for. That life will be just difficult enough that they will realize their condition and return to the Lord. Comments on that? Thoughts? Exactly. And it is something, as Tim is saying, that the more that participate in it, the more effective it's going to be. If the person who is withdrawn from feels like they're still getting support or having not really having to live out in the world and let Satan deal with them because they're still being patted by people in the church or whatnot, and they have, like Tim said, a line into fellowship with the church, it's not hurting them very much, and they're sort of in that no man's zone that they're not really in a position where they're going to have to wake up. And so it does require the participation, as we'll say in 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about this and the effect that it had. By the way, I don't have time to talk about this tonight, but if we get to study 2 Corinthians here in a quarter or two, this worked. This guy, you know, repented, and it was heartrending. It was sorrowful for him, but he came to repentance. And so Paul talks about that in the next letter that he writes. Have to remove the leavening influence of sin. Look at verses 6 through 8 now. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He was using this baking metaphor. I don't know much about baking, but I know that leaven goes throughout the entire lump of dough and causes the whole thing to rise. And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's, you've got a little leaven in the church here. And so that's going to permeate the entire church if you don't get that out. It's like a cancer. You got to get that out, or it's going to infect and affect everybody. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, they're proud, but pride in tolerating sin ignores its leavening influence, doesn't it? We're going to be tolerant of this. We're just going to pat this person and pretend like that problem is not there. But it's going to affect everybody if that's the way we treat it. It's going to be like this leaven, and that's why it has to be excised. It has to be taken out. This same concept, the danger of leavening, is used not only with moral issues, but also with doctrinal issues. Jesus told his apostles on one occasion to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you remember he was talking about their doctrine in Matthew chapter 16. You just let somebody teach false doctrine and go on with that, people are going to start believing that. And they're going to be influenced by it. Even so in Galatians chapter 5, the teaching of the circumcision by the Judaizing teachers, that was a leavening sort of false doctrine. So this same principle applies to that. You got a false teacher, you got to get that out. Or a false teaching, you got to get that out, because that's going to influence everybody. Yes, and I kind of focused on especially the concept of sincerity. There's a parallel that's being made here between what Paul wants us to do and what the Israelites were to do in eating the Passover. You might remember they were to get all the leaven out of the house, and we're not to have any leaven at all associated with the eating of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, or the feast of unleavened bread, it was called, as they got that out of their house for 7 days. The parallel is this. Christ is our Passover lamb, so we are partaking of him. He is our deliverance. His blood delivered us. So there's a lot of parallel between that lamb, the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, and Christ, our Passover lamb. As we partake of Christ, we must do so with sincerity and purity, spiritual. He's equating that, or paralleling that, I should say, with, you know, they couldn't have leaven. They couldn't take that Passover lamb with leaven, with things that were impure in that way as they ate the Passover feast. And so that word, the two words there, sincerity and truth, and I did some study on that word sincerity, which can be translated purity as well. And it literally means judged by the sunlight. So you think about, if you want to tell how pure something is, you know, you have some sort of liquid. What do? Sometimes you hold the glass up to the light, you look at it in the sunlight and see how you can see through it. It's pure and pure. So that's kind of the idea. You judge it in the brightness of the sunlight to see that it's perfectly pure. That's how God wants us to be. And if we're tolerating sin among us as God's people, we're not pure and we're not sincere. So I think that's, again, really challenging for us. So the bottom line then is what Paul insists in the name of Jesus that they do is that they not keep company with this person, that they cut off social association with this individual. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This implies necessarily that he had written to them previous to 1 Corinthians. We don't have that. We don't have that letter. Scholars have guessed that probably it was just a short something telling them some basic instructions, but we don't know for sure. But obviously he had not elaborated on this before. Whatever he wrote to them before, he had not elaborated on it at length. A lot of issues could be brought up about, well, why don't we have that? Well, we don't have it because God didn't want us to. All right. If God wanted us to have it, we'd have it. And I don't think it's anything to concern ourselves with really much. But he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly, I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Contact with sinful people is unavoidable. And he lists a number of sins here. This is not all inclusive, obviously, of every sin. I think any sin could be a sin that a person would need to be withdrawn from if they won't repent of it. But he mentions some things that are especially heinous, like sexual immorality and idolatry, but others that we kind of are accepted in our society and would have been accepted in Corinthian society, like covetousness. Never seen anybody withdrawn from for covetousness. What do you think we have more of in our society, sexual immorality or covetousness? It'd be close neck and neck, wouldn't it? So, you know, all kinds of sins might fall into what Paul is talking about. But he's not saying it. Try to avoid, you know, you have to avoid that all the time or avoid people who are in these sins in the world. You can't do that. You can't function in the world and do that. But in the temple of God, which is holy, we can't have that. And so Paul now instructs the Corinthians to avoid keeping company or even eating with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler. What's a reviler? All you have to do is look at about half of the posts on Facebook and you'll find out what a reviler is. Somebody who's yan at somebody else and talking trash and all that kind of stuff. And we've got a lot of that going on in the world today too, and they did back then. So we got reviling going on. And Paul says you don't put up with that in the church. Or an extortioner. What's an extortioner? Somebody that takes money by threat or force. Try to just separates people from their money. We have any of that going on in the world? A little bit. About every time you turn around. So, of course, there are other passages that talk about the need to do this. 2 Thessalonians 3 that I've already mentioned, the instruction there says, if you have a person like this in the church, you note that person, verse 14, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think the same thing is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, after the first, you know, you go to him and then you take two or three with you and then you take it to the church. And if he won't hear anybody, in other words, he won't repent, let him be to you as heathen and the tax collector, which were shunned in Jewish society. Okay, so that's again, the concept. Now, we're not doing that to be just to be cruel to anybody, but again, we're trying to save someone's soul. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. So, right. That's kind of my point, too, that sexual immorality is a huge problem, no doubt, and Paul deals with it extensively in 1 Corinthians, but other sins are huge problems, too, and we need to deal with them fairly and straightforwardly. And sometimes we fall short there, for sure. If you look at verses, the next few verses here, verses 12 and 13 to end up this section. It says, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. So neither Paul nor the Corinthians had any reason to make ongoing judgments on the various sinful activities of the people of the world. God's going to take care of all of that. We don't have to worry about, you know, deciding what all of our neighbors are doing wrong. Right? That's God's going to take care of all of that. The fact is, we know that those in the world are committing a variety of sins, right? That's really kind of stated in this text. That's just going on all the time. We don't have to spend all of our time looking at individuals and saying, you know what, he's guilty, he lied there, and he did, and blah, blah, blah. God will take care of all that. But in the church, we have a responsibility to help each other go to heaven. And if somebody's in sin, we need to rebuke and exhort one another so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So both Paul and the Corinthians had an absolute responsibility to put away, that is, to remove a wicked person from their midst. And as I said to begin with, when we started tonight, that requires judgment. It requires judgment. You can't do it. And that's what Paul's saying here. You guys, Corinthians, your responsibility is to judge those who are inside the body of Christ. Also, we don't have anything to do with judging those outside, but judging those inside, we've got some responsibility here along this line to put away that evil person from among ourselves. So just quickly, just really about out of time, but I want to review what we've seen about the reasons for the practice of withdrawing. I think some of these may not always be recognized in this text. Sin sullies the reputation of God's people. This is true, I think, by implication in 1 Corinthians 5, but also in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. But let none of you, he goes on to say, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. What does the word reproach mean? You're reproached. What are you? People saying bad stuff about you? Is that what it is? So he says, don't be, you know, if you're reproached for doing good, that's all right, but don't be reproached for doing bad. That's what he's saying. You know, people may say bad things about you because you do good. You can't help that. But don't let them say bad things about you because you're doing bad. And so that gets right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sin among us is a grief. It's not to be celebrated in any way. It's not to be tolerated in any way. We're commanded to withdraw in the name of Christ. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. The purpose of it is to bring about the destruction of the flesh. We're trying to get the person to give up his sin. We're trying to save the soul of the sinner. And we're trying to prevent the sin from spreading among God's people. All of those things are clearly taught in this chapter. So thank you for your attention, and I will pick up in 1 Corinthians 6 Sunday morning.